Just want to thank you ahead of time for your generosity expressed in the offering today for our staff. I am privileged to work with incredibly faithful people, and one of those has not been with us for a while because of an operation. Paris Griffith is back with us today, and I want to welcome her. Really appreciate the Lord's healing hand on Paris after what was a pretty serious situation. Okay. So I want you to think back. You got to pick an age, I suppose. When somebody asks you a question, what was your favorite Christmas present ever? Okay, what's the best Christmas present you ever got? You might have to put that into categories. Well, you know, the best Christmas present as a child, as a teenager, as an adult, or whatever you're hoping for this year. I can remember as a child a Christmas when I got a Roy Rogers cowboy outfit that included, you know, not just a shirt and pants, but boots and hat and a double holster, real leather back in those days, all right? Double holster of pistols, cap guns, and a rifle. And I thought that was the best thing because then, you know, I was probably, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 years old. And in my world at that time in Cuba being influenced by American television, Roy Rogers was the king of the cowboys. And there was nobody better than Roy Rogers. I can remember that, that Christmas. And then the Christmas when our family was reunited after being separated because of immigration over 3.5 years. That was a special time. I can remember a Christmas when I first got an electric train. All my life I had asked for an electric train. I don't know why my parents didn't get me one earlier, but I didn't get an electric train till somebody in our neighborhood was wanting to get rid of it's probably an antique by now. It's in a box. I haven't seen it in years. But we used to put it out when our kids were little. We used to put it out around the Christmas tree every year. I finally got an electric train when I was probably, I don't know, 12, 13 years old. Remember that. And then there have been other special times like that. But, you know, there is nothing. There is not a Christmas present alive that compares with a statement that Paul makes about Jesus in 2 Corinthians, where he's just overwhelmed with how incredible Jesus is, and he says, "Thanks be to God for the indescribable gift." And Paul has to make up a word. That word "indescribable" in Greek is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, because it's just, you know, he's trying to put into words how wonderful Jesus is, the best Christmas present of them all, and give thanks to God for that. And the best he can come up with is that word indescribable, a gift that is too awesome for words, unable to be described. That's our Jesus. That's what we celebrate during this Christmas season. And you know what? All of that gift, that very special gift, was pre-planned, right? It didn't just come out of the blue. I love the verse in Galatians, I believe it's Galatians 4:4, where it talks, in fact, turn there. Look at Galatians 4:4 in your Bibles. It talks about the fact that Jesus came at just the right time, in the fullness of time. Jesus came. Galatians 4:4, would you look at that? we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." There's a double privilege in that those who come to Christ and trust him as their Savior by faith, they get a new birth. So they're kind of in the family by a new birth, but they're also in the family by what we just read that is called the adoption of sons. That is a double privilege. As sons and daughters, we are adopted into God's family. How? By the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. He redeemed us from sin. He paid the price that we could never pay to get out of that slave market of sin. And then he gives us his righteousness. He gives us eternal life. Well, it says here that happened in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. And there are a lot of things that go into that statement. In the fullness of time. First of all, it tells us that God had a plan, right? God had a plan at a certain time in human history to send his Son. And then we look back in history and we see that for the first time since the Tower of Babel, the civilized world had a unified language. Thanks to a guy called Alexander the Great, who, because of his great military conquest, spread Greek culture and Greek thought and the Greek language throughout the civilized world of the time. Think about that. That had never happened before in hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years since the Tower of Babel, when the speech of man was divided so that man would obey God and spread out throughout the whole earth. So there was a common speech to share the common message. And then there was also not only the primary language, but there was an effective road system. The Romans had come in. They had come in after the Greeks and taken over and conquered most of the known world, again, as the Greeks had. And they had instituted a road system to get their armies back and forth quickly. It was one of the genius of the Roman conquest. Some of those roads are still around today. I was talking to somebody, was it yesterday? We were looking at a picture of an old building. And I thought, you know, this building has probably been around since the 1500s, 1600s. And I thought about how somehow people that came before us were able to build things that lasted hundreds and thousands of years. We can't manage that in our own culture today. We build, you know, to get money out of things quick, and then we move on, and things are not built well like that. But some of those Roman roads are still being used today. See, and so there was a common language and easier to get around, and that's all part of what the phrase, the fullness of time, was all about. The fullness of time. The message was able to be communicated throughout the known world because of a common language and a good road system. And then the Roman peace. You know, people were not killing each other all the time because the Romans had basically conquered everybody and for the most part kept them in line. So all of those factors contributed to the fullness of time. So there's a plan, and the plan is executed in the fullness of time. And I want to show you why that plan is. Most of you, if you've been a Christian any amount of time, you know that there is, turn to Isaiah 48, Isaiah chapter 48. You know that there's a host of prophecy predicting what this plan would be. God is a God who communicates, and he wants us to understand that he has a plan for mankind. And so because of that, he tells us things ahead of time. Why does God use prophecy? Why does God tell people ahead of time what's going to happen? And we'll look at just a few of those today, some of those prophecies of the first coming of the Messiah. Here's Here's a great, you know, there are descriptions of mankind in general in the scriptures. And outside of when a person comes to Christ and becomes and begins to grow in him, these descriptions are not really nice, okay? They're not nice. You can look at one, an example, a real good example of that in Romans chapter 2. That's the one where it says, like, you know, our hearts are like dead men's bones and things like that. Anyway, they're not real complimentary, if you will, because we're sinners, right? Mankind in general is sinners. And all you have to do is read a little bit of history and you realize how bad we really are. Anyway, here's another one of those that you don't normally look at. Isaiah chapter 48, beginning in verse 3. The former things I declared of old, this is God talking, by the way, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. In other words, God says, I had a plan. I was going to do some things. I announced them, and they happened. Okay? Why? Verse 4. Because I know that you are obstinate. The word we use for that today is stubborn. I don't know how many times I've heard, Dad, you're stubborn, or Louie, from my wife, you're stubborn, right? Because I know that you're obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. Great description, isn't it? I declared them to you from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. Today we would say, oh, that just happened by chance. Right? God says, I know how you are. You're brass-headed, you're iron-necked, you're stubborn people. And so I did it this way so you would know it was me. See? I did it this way so you would know. And you couldn't say, well, that's just a coincidence. Right? And so we look at the specifics of that, and if you turn to Matthew chapter 2 with me now, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew is a gospel that was directed to the Jews, and so, you know, which are the primary people described in those verses we just read. But, you know, everybody's like that. It's not just Jewish people, obviously. So Matthew chapter 2, Matthew is trying to convince his own people that Jesus is the Messiah. That's why he wrote the gospel. And so because they're Jewish people and because they're familiar with the Old Testament, he uses prophecy to try to convince them that this is the one they've been looking for all these years. God pre-described them in the Old Testament. The reason he pre-described them is because there's stiff-necked iron. Anyway, you know, you just read it. All right. So they're stubborn people, and so Matthew begins to present the evidence why Jesus Christ is the one that was a scribe in the Old Testament. So he starts off with a genealogy. Well, you know, Jewish people were big on genealogies, and the genealogies proved that Jesus was the one that would sit on the throne of David in the future. And so Matthew does that in his genealogy in chapter 1. By the way, there's something very interesting at the end of that genealogy. Because if you pick it up in chapter 1, verse 16. Now let's go back to 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. And Eliud, the father of Eliezer, and Eliezer, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Do you notice any difference there? Up till that point, is everybody's the father of everybody. But at the very end, it does not say that Joseph is the father of Jesus. It says that Joseph is the father, is the husband of Mary, of whom Mary was born Jesus. And there you have the virgin birth delineated for us. All right, so Matthew's trying to prove to these stubborn people that Jesus is the Messiah. And how does he do it? Well, he goes back to prophecy. God said, before it happened, I told you, so you would know it was me. You know it was my plan. You know I was doing it. Okay? So the first one, the first verse from the Old Testament he goes back to is in verse 23 of chapter 2. Matthew 2, 23. And he says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And the full verse that Matthew leaves out is, the Lord's going to show you a sign. God's going to give you a sign. God's going to give you a special way to know that this is something incredible that he is doing, right? And so I think I've told you before that most of us in the old days used the King James Version because that's pretty much all the good options that we had. And then somebody came out with the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. And in many ways, it was a much better translation than the King James Version. But the translators, because some of them were liberal, made a mistake, and they translated this verse, behold, the Lord will show you a sign, a young woman, not a virgin, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, first of all, logically, it didn't make any sense, because it is not a sign for a young woman to bear a child. Young women bear children all the time. So that was, you know, logically, it didn't make sense. But the translator said, well, the Hebrew word alma could mean young woman, and indeed it can mean young woman, but in eight out of nine times in the Old Testament, it's clearly referring to a virgin, not a young woman. But they changed that, and so you know, those of us that were using the King James Version and we yearned for a better version of the Bible that was much more up to date with modern language, we couldn't adopt the Revised Standard Version just on that one verse alone. We rejected it. So then, around 200 to 300 BC, there was a group of Hebrew scholars, because by then, like I told you before, Alexander has spread the Greek Koine language all over the world. They wanted to translate the Hebrew Bible into that language, into Greek. And lo and behold, before there was any axe to grind, okay, before there was any Jesus, 200 to 300 BC, before there was any ideological bias, the guys that the 70 Hebrew scholars who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek used the word Parthenos in Greek. Parthenos can only mean virgin. Can only mean virgin. The Greek language is much more exact than the Hebrew language, and so they use the word Parthenos. Now, if you go back today after Jesus, and look at some of the translations, they have changed their minds, right? Because the scripture then becomes too specific, pointing at Jesus. Anyway, before there was an axe to grind, they used the word Parthenos, which means virgin. All right, so that was one, right? But then, to get even more specific, the Old Testament predicted the exact town where Jesus would be born. And there are two Bethlehems in Judea, or in two Bethlehems in Israel, and the New Testament predicted the exact one, or the Old Testament predicted the exact one. Matthew shares that verse, which is Micah 5:2, by the way. Did I tell you the other one was Isaiah 7:14? If your Bible doesn't have that cross-reference, you ought to write that in. Isaiah 7:14 for the virgin shall conceive, and then Micah 5:2 for the birth of the city where Jesus was born. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you find this in chapter 2, verse 6, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. All right? In in Micah 5, 2, it gives it a better sense that even though Bethlehem was not a big town, it was not a big, you know, Bethlehem was definitely not considered New York City in the history of Israel. Out of you would he come forth that would be the ruler of Israel, the birth of the Messiah. So, and it specifies, as I said, the right one. It's like there's a Miami, Florida, and there's a Miami, Ohio. It's that kind of thing. So, again, God said, I'm gonna give you these things so you know it's me. So you know it's my plan. And then Matthew also gives several other ones here in the same chapter. In chapter 2, look at verse 15. And remain there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And so Matthew takes that scripture, which applied to the whole nation of Israel, and he applies it to the Messiah, because remember, Joseph was warned in a dream to take the child to Egypt. By the way, for those of you wrestling with a refugee problem, Jesus was a refugee. Just throw that in for free. Where was I going with that? I don't know. Anyway, that's another prophecy Matthew quotes. Here's something that I saw this week that I had never seen before. You know how the Bible says it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword? The more you read the Bible, the more you get out of it. It's like a living book. And I had never seen this before, but I was rereading the Christmas story, and I recommend that you do that, by the way, and ask God to give you fresh eyes as you read the Christmas story. And the other thing I would encourage you to do as you reread the Christmas story, Matthew 1 and Luke 2. Well, I'd actually start in Luke 1 and get in on the whole John the Baptist thing too. But anyway, ask him to show you something new, number one. And number two, as you read it, be aware of all the things that you think are true about the Christmas story that are not. Okay? For instance, you will not read in the Christmas story that Mary rode on a donkey between Nazareth and Bethlehem. Now, I hope she had a donkey, right? The woman is pregnant, and it would have been nice if she had a donkey, but the Bible does not say she rode on a donkey. Okay? There are a lot of things like that have risen up because America has tried to cutesify the Christmas story so it becomes inoffensive to most people. There's a lot of stuff like that. I'll give you another one. The wise men were not at the birth of Christ. Most of you probably have manger scenes at home that have the wise men there with the shepherds, and did not happen. Wise men came along 1 to 2 years later. And so if you read it carefully, you can come up with a lot of things that you think are maybe true that are not. All right? And we want to deal accurately with the Word of God no matter what. Okay, we want to be anti-cultural. Okay, so anyway, go to Acts chapter 2 with me. Acts chapter 2. Here's another verse I want you to see. And this whole idea of God pre-planning the whole thing and then showing us that it was his plan by prophecy. The other thing that bugs me about the way my culture celebrates Christmas is that they work really hard at leaving Jesus in the manger, right? They work really hard at that because we all love babies and we all love their cuteness. And but Paul said that this baby was an indescribable gift. Every baby that I have ever seen born, my own and others, you could pretty much describe them, right? Or at least people that are smarter than I can describe. You know, people say, oh, he looks just like da-da-da-da-da. And I look at him, I don't see it, right? But I can describe a baby if he's got a lot of hair or if he's bald, you know, or what color the eyes are and so forth. Paul says Jesus is the indescribable gift. Indescribable. What we celebrate at this time of year is so incredible and so awesome, there are not words enough to adequately explain it. So, again, let me go back to where I was, and I keep chasing rabbits today. The whole idea that there was a pre-planned program for Jesus coming into the world and how our culture just wants to leave him in the manger, right? Because, you know, babies are very non-threatening and cute and so forth. All right, so Peter, in the first sermon after Pentecost, when the disciples actually go public after, you know, hiding, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, he preaches, and look at chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. You know, and when you make a statement like that, you have to make sure that the proof is in the pudding. A lot of these people had seen Jesus heal others right and left. Some of them have seen Jesus bring people back from the dead. Some of these people, this is only like a couple months after. This is 50 days after Pentecost, okay? So there's this shared history in Israel of all these incredible things that Jesus has been doing over the last 3 years. And so he calls them into the witness box against themselves. He says, you guys have seen this. That's the whole tenet of verse 22. Verse 23 then. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hand of lawless men. And so he's accusing the Jewish nation of crucifying Jesus, killing Jesus, using the Roman government authority, because the Jews could not execute people on their own. But do you see the God's plan part of it set right alongside as human responsibility? This is why I don't get into arguments with the whole Calvinist versus Arminian thing. You know, the whole predestination against free will thing. Because both are in that verse and in many other verses throughout. And the writers of Scripture see no contradiction whatsoever in the fact that God pre-planned it, but yet humans exercise their will in the right way or in the wrong way. Right? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but you crucified him. Okay? So kind of the same thing. Look at chapter 4, verse 28. Chapter 4, verse 28 of Acts. In this section, the disciples are praying after being threatened and beaten and released again by the authorities because they're preaching in the name of Jesus. And so now as a response to being released, they're praying and they're asking God to help them as they go into the future. Okay, so verse 28. Let's start in verse 27. For truly in this city and there in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Do you see that? Do you see it? Is that clear to you? A lot of people don't get this. God preplans it all. It's his plan. And he uses people to carry it out. And he still holds to the fact that it's those people's responsibility, because they're exercising their free will, even though God has preplanned it all. So you see, your hand, your plan, predestined. All right? So God's plan, God had a plan, and his plan involved that child not staying in the manger. His plan involved that child growing up and going to a cross to pay for your sin and my sin. And the Christmas season is a great time to present that. And you can start a conversation by just saying, you know what? Jesus didn't just stay in the manger. Yeah, his birth was miraculous. And by the way, here's another thing you can do. Let me challenge you to find 17 side miracles. As you read Matthew and Luke and the Christmas story, let me challenge you to find 17 side miracles. And by side miracles, I mean anything other than the virgin birth. They're there. they're all there. Okay? So you can say to your friend, you know, Jesus didn't just stay in a manger. He came as a baby, but he came to grow up and die on a cross for all the things I've done wrong and you've done wrong. And by the way, leftover from the Christmas cafe is a bunch of these Christmas tracks, and they're back there on the table somewhere that you can use as you go around this Christmas to people you run into, whether it's at a store or a friend, and that'll help you explain to them the why of it all. The way it was done is because we're brass-headed and iron-necked. The why of it all is because we need a Savior to save us from sin. That's why the angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means God who saves. The Hebrew is Jehoshua, God who saves. And so, if you're here this morning and you don't know a God who saves you yet, let me encourage you to put your trust in Jesus Christ as your only way to heaven. He died for you. He paid for everything you've done wrong. If you try to work your way to heaven, you'll never make it. Never make it. It's impossible. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And then let me close with this, because I know most of you already know that. And I guess the biggest temptation during the Christmas season is to get caught up in all the hoopla our culture has built around it, and to get so busy that we don't enjoy an ongoing day-by-day relationship with Jesus. Yeah, heaven is settled. I've put my trust in Christ, and he's given me eternal life, but the day-by-day relationship can get crowded out in the busyness of the season. And I ran across this true story happened back in June 3rd, 2006. And they had a big party for a young fellow by the name of Michael Emmanuel Jr. It was his sixth birthday. And so they celebrated at Chuck E. Cheese. I hate Chuck E. Cheese. Chuck E. Cheese was one of the worst things to happen to our parenting when it came in St. Pete, Florida many years ago. Anyway, Chuck E. Cheese, Boca Raton, Florida. Boca Raton, Florida is where I dedicated my life to serve the Lord, but that's another story. Anyway, the party went just fine. The problem came when it was over. All the children and adults climbed into three different vehicles and headed home. Everyone, that is, except Michael. All right, Michael pulled an Everett. Apparently, the six-year-old returned to the play area, and when the party goers departed, he was left behind. Employees found Michael wandering around the restaurant at 10 p.m. and called the police. Whoa, baby. 10 p.m., right? Michael's mother had assumed that her son was staying with his grandmother and didn't even realize he was missing until the next morning. Not parent of the year, right? Until next morning. Unfortunately for Michael and his mother, it is possible to have a joyful celebration and still forget the guest of honor. And so that, you know, the story makes a point. Are we forgetting the guest of honor? Are we forgetting Jesus, whom we are to celebrate during this Christmas season? So let me encourage you to carve out some time to do that with family, with friends, between you and God, with the family of God at church. But don't crowd him out. Let's pray. Oh, one more thing. Revelation. I wanted to show you this. The culmination of the plan. We've been talking about the plan. It was God's plan. He gave us prophecy to prove that it was his plan because we're stiff-headed, iron-necked. We're stubborn people. And then here's the culmination of the plan. Revelation chapter 21. This is, by the way, we're picking this up after God has created a whole new universe. Why is God going to create a whole new universe? This universe has been spoiled by sin. So he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And then the city is coming down out of heaven that we're going to live in. And the description of that is throughout the rest of that chapter and in chapter 22. But here's what I want you to get. Here's the culmination of the plan. Verse 3 of Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." That's the plan. God wants you with him for all eternity. This is the end of time as we know it. Okay? From here on, when God recreates the universe, it's all eternity. All eternity. Time ends at the end of Revelation chapter 20. So, his plan culminated in Revelation chapter 21:3. His plan accomplished. You and I, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're going to be there among that group of people. God wants to be with you. He wants you to be with him. Isn't that great? We think about that and we think, you know, we can write it off really flippantly, or we can really, really think about it and think about the magnitude of that. That God wants me with him for all eternity. Incredible. Now let's pray. Father, it is incredible, an incredible story. We thank you for the plan that you put into action in eternity past. The plan that you showed us was coming in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. We look forward to the time when Jesus comes back the second time. We look forward to the time when sin is not even an issue anymore because you have recreated this planet, this universe. And we live with you forever and ever. Thank you. You're such a great God. You truly have given us an indescribable gift. In Jesus' name, amen.